Let's turn again to Matthew 5. I almost feel like I should stop calling this a study of the gospel according to Matthew. It's called a study of the Sermon on the Mount because that's where we are, and we've been there for quite a while, and we could be there for quite a while longer. But it's certainly a important passage of Scripture. I think it's well worth our time of study. Martin Lloyd-Jones could teach 60 sermons on it. I can preach a few anyway. So the text we want to look at today concerns the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, and Jesus will give his explanation of it and correct the failed understanding of it that was carried on by the scribes and the Pharisees. So let's look at Matthew 5, beginning in verse 21, and I'll read down through verse 26. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. So just as we have come a certain ways here in the sermon, we've seen the righteous character of the Christian's life as it is expressed in the Beatitudes. The Christian is one who is poor in spirit. There's a humility about that, recognizing that he has no merit to present himself before God. He has the merit of Christ, and it is sufficient, and he's thankful for that. The Christian is one who mourns. Blessed is he who mourns over his sin and repents of his sin, however often we need to do that, and maybe very often. He is one who is meek. There's a submission to the will of God there. All of these Beatitudes are to be found in the Christian's life. They express the righteous character of that life. And that character, to the degree it is manifested, and it is certainly not manifested equally in all Christians. There's a matter of growing in maturity. But to the degree this character is manifested, it enables the believer to function in the world in a very positive way, as the salt of the earth, Jesus said. The Christian, his or her lifestyle has that effect of retarding the decay, the growth of evil in the culture. And many times the Christian, simply by being the person he is or she is, there's just a silent rebuke of the things that are going on in that culture. That's a good thing. And also, as these Beatitudes are lived out, he provides, he is the light of the world, Jesus said. And a part of that is we reveal the only way of salvation from sin, it is through Jesus Christ. There's a revelation of that by lifestyle and certainly by the evangelistic message as well. Now last week in verses 17 to 20, Jesus has shown that the Christian's way of life is in harmony with Old Testament teaching, what he calls the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament. It is not in harmony with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, who occupied a place of prominence in the minds of Old Testament Jewish people because they were teachers of the law. The sin and failure of the scribes and Pharisees was that they distorted the proper understanding of God's commandments. They stressed the letter of the law, but missed the spirit of the law. Only actions mattered to them, not the inner motives of the heart. And this is all made clear as Jesus explains that the sixth commandment not only condemns the unrighteous taking of a life with a gun, a knife, a bottle of poison, whatever, but the commandment is broken by slander, gossip, unrighteous anger, hatred, and all of these things originate and come from the heart. And where murder is committed in these ways without repentance, they make one deserving of the judgment of hell. William Hendrickson writes, "It will become evident that Jesus sharpens the edge of every precept. He does this by pointing out and condemning the evil disposition of the heart that lies at the root of the transgression, and then placing it over against the positive commandment." So let's look here. Let's begin with verse 21. I'm going to suggest there's a slight translation possibility here, which I makes sense. What we have written here is, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." The word I suggest that we might make a change is a little one. That's that word "to." Change it to "by." "You've heard that it was said by those of old." Now, if we use the translation that we have in most of our English Bibles these days, if the word "to" is used, we might assume that Moses is in view. "You've heard that it was said." Could it be he means by Moses, "You shall not murder"? Because that's what Moses said, "You shall not murder." That's the sixth commandment. Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5 is found. Although Moses didn't add this to it, "Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And it's really hard for me to think that Jesus would be correcting Moses. But after all, Moses did write by the inspiration of God. Now, if you change that one little word, "You have heard that it was said by those of old, you shall not murder," then Jesus could be referring to the rabbis of past generations whose interpretation of the sixth commandment was now being taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in the Greek, it could be translated either way. And I always like to find, if I think there may be a reason for a translation change, I like to find an English version Bible that uses it that way. And certainly it isn't used that way in the English Standard Version, because that's what I'm reading from. It isn't used that way in the New King James Version. It isn't used that way in the New American Standard Bible, although you might imply it that way. But I did find one. I did find one that has the word "by" instead of "to." Ron, do you have the old King James there? I think he uses it. Listen to this. I was surprised to find this. The King James Version reads, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, ye shall not kill." So there is an English Version Bible that uses it here. And a number of the commentators that I've been reading, though they probably wouldn't change the word from "to" to "by," they're of the opinion that Jesus is referring to these rabbis of past ages who are now represented by the scribes and Pharisees. I mean, that's the teaching you would find if you read R.C. Sproul, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, William Hendrickson, James Boyce. They all in their commentary think that Jesus is referring to those who spoke to those of old. Now, of course, Jesus did say, "You shall not murder," and it follows with a period. So what's wrong with what they said? There's nothing wrong with what they said. It's what they didn't say that is wrong. Part of what should be thought there, it's left unsaid. So Jesus gives a further elucidation of what Moses actually meant in the sixth commandment. And notice he says, "But I say to you." And if you want to shout the "I," that's okay. It's written that way in the original. And notice his authority. Notice the authority that Jesus claims. He's not dependent on the rabbis of old. He could have his own interpretation because he is God. So now, I may have you somewhat confused, but I want to read to you what R.C. Sproul wrote about this. and what he calls an elliptical understanding of what Moses really had in mind. It's fairly long, but I think this is helpful. Every Jew would have understood the formula, you have heard that it was said. In using it, Jesus was referencing the halakha, the oral tradition of the rabbis that was passed down from generation to generation, and it is this superficial understanding of God's law that Jesus is criticizing. In this section, Jesus contrasts the wrong understanding with the right one. You have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you, we're going to see the difference between how the rabbis incorrectly understood the law and how Jesus corrects those misunderstandings. The rabbis assumed that one kept the commandment to not kill by refraining from committing murder in the first degree. But Jesus shows that this commandment is far more profound than the external act of murder. Jesus indicates that the law was given by Moses in an elliptical fashion, which means that not everything inherent in the commandment was set forth in words. Whenever you see three or four dots in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph, the dots indicate that material has been deliberately left out. Those dots are called ellipses. When it comes to the ellipsis in the law, it means that whatever the law specifically forbids, it also forbids the broader nexus of the context of that law. So when God says we should not murder, that means by extension that we should not do anything that damages our neighbor's life. Murder begins with unjustifiable anger and hatred, and it includes insults, slander, and estrangement from people. That is why Jesus said that no one escapes the weight of the law merely by refraining from actual murder. By extension, in order to keep the commandment, one must do no harm of any kind. The other aspect of the ellipsis is this: whatever the law prohibits, it at the same time enjoins the opposite, and whatever the law enjoins, it prohibits its opposite. Interesting, isn't it, reading here of the elliptical fashion which the law is to be understood. And as I mentioned, all these men I mentioned are of that same opinion. So Jesus is going to point out that keeping the sixth commandment involves more than what the Jews had come to think it was. And murder, of course, originates in the heart, not in the hands. Moses' intent in applying the commandment included the spirit of the law, not just the letter. And we could even note this. It was Moses who said, love your neighbor as yourself. Look at Leviticus 19 for a moment. I think this is kind of interesting, some of the things that are said there. And it's in Leviticus 19, verse 18. That's where we understand that Moses said, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, fulfilling the commandments 5 through 10. If I can find it here. Here it is. I want to begin with verse 16. The part you're familiar with is in verse 18. But notice the other things that are mentioned here. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Loving your neighbor involves not being a slanderer against him, not hating your brother, not taking vengeance if you have a grudge. And all of these things, if they are done and even thought in the heart, violate the sixth commandment. So let's go on here as Jesus now explains the full intent of the sixth commandment, and he would say Moses was in agreement with this. Verse 22, he says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. So anger can be a violation of this sixth commandment. Now, there is, of course, a such thing as righteous anger. In fact, Randy read the verse this morning, reading from Ephesians. Be angry. It actually says that. We read it. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your anger. There's a certain righteous anger when we see sin. We should be angry at ourselves even when we commit sin. But of course, Jesus is speaking here of unrighteous anger. The anger that, for example, Cain had against his brother Abel, which did then result in actual murder. And God said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" So that's the first thing Jesus says here. Then he compliments that, adds to it here. We're still in verse 22. All these will be in verse 22. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council." Insults his brother, the word that is used here is rakah. That's the word that would be spoken that is an insult to the brother. Rakah. It's thought to be an Aramaic word. It means something like, "You blockhead, you empty head." And it's meant to show a contempt for the person. So the person who says this, he says he will be liable to the council. Probably the Sanhedrin, the highest court, the highest religious court of Israel, judged worthy of death by the Sanhedrin. And then, finally, he says, "Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The word translated for fool is pronounced moreh. Kind of sounds a little bit like moron. That's where the word English word moron comes from. It's this Greek word moreh. "You idiot!" This is especially demeaning. And the person, Jesus says, who says this sort of thing has violated the sixth commandment, and he is liable to the hell of fire. Now, that's really strong language, don't you think? A hell of fire. This person's liable not only to physical death, but eternal death, the lake of fire that is spoken of in the book of Revelation. There's a note here. I want to read part of it in the Reformation Study Bible. It's the note that they have the word hell here. "This is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom, a trash dump outside Jerusalem where fires burned constantly." If somebody had asked Jesus, "Jesus, what is hell like?" He could have pointed to the trash dump there outside of Jerusalem. I remember when Jan and I were in Israel, they showed us where that was. It's not a trash dump anymore, but it was at that time. And the fires burned continuously, never going out. Jesus could have said, "That's what hell is like." And we know this is where all unbelievers, those whose sins have not been redeemed by Christ's blood, will spend eternity in both body and soul. And I thought maybe this is a little bit of an aside, but I thought we should consider some words here just for our understanding. The word hell is a translation of this Greek word gehenna, or we usually call it gehenna. And I think we are to understand that when it is used, it pictures, stands for the lake of fire, this place of final judgment. Now, there's another word that we sometimes see in Scripture. It's the word Hades, pronounced in Greek Hades. And I think we need to distinguish between Gehenna and Hades or Hades. The word Hades can refer to the grave. It's then synonymous with the Hebrew word Sheol, the grave. But it also has another use of a place of torment. And let's look at Luke chapter 16. And in Luke 16, we have this parable. And indeed, I think it is a parable. But you know, parables represent real truths. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and just picking it up here in verse 6, it's the only verse I want. "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades," Hades, "being in torment." So Hades can refer to a place of torment. It makes sense to me to understand this. You know, when a believer dies, the body remains here, in some condition, whether it's buried or what else, the body remains here. If when a believer dies, he is absent from the body and present with the Lord That's what Paul promised, 2 Corinthians 5:8. The spirit, the soul, has departed and is in heaven with God. But what about the spirit of the soul, the unbeliever? His body's still here. It must go to Hades or to Hades. Perhaps then is this intermediate place of judgment for the soul. And then I thought this is so interesting. I don't want you to look it up. Don't take the time right now. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So that's just kind of an aside. I think it's sometimes we're not sure how to take some of these words like hell, Gehenna, Hades, Hades. What exactly are they referring to? And often you have to look at the context. But let's get back to the text now. So Jesus is giving the necessary understanding of the sixth commandment. Sinful anger, bitter words, slanderous language. It's all murder committed in the heart. And this is the fearful condition of the heart that calls for severe judgment. One guilty of a murderous heart can only find refuge in Christ. And we've all had that. And we're so thankful we have Christ. William Hendrickson again writes, thus, while the scribes and Pharisees played the emphasis on the outward deed, as if that alone were reprehensible, Jesus traced the deed to the underlying evil disposition of the heart. Now, let's go on here to the next thing, because there are a few more verses here. I think we need to understand that all these verses are interconnected here. I mean, Jesus has just been talking about the sixth commandment and the proper understanding of it, and I don't really think he's leaving that subject all of a sudden. In fact, I know he isn't in verse 23, because he starts, at least in this text, with this word soul, as if he had said, therefore. They're connected together. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and then remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So I think there's a connection here between one's violation of the sixth commandment, or it could be any of the commandments, and the difficulty we then have in worshiping God. It's like there's a barrier there. So he illustrates. You know, pastors do this. They sometimes illustrate things they want to get across. So Jesus speaks of a man who intends to worship God. This is Old Testament thinking. So he brings his sacrifice to the altar. That's how he's going to worship God. That's how it's one of the things they did. But he remembers his offense against a brother. I mean, did he slander his brother? Did he call his brother a fool? We don't know. But he senses he must make things right with his brother before he can truly worship God. So he goes, and he's reconciled to his brother. His conscience is now clear. He can proceed with his planned worship. And I think here's the point. As long as we have unconfessed sin in our lives, our worship of God is affected. And you want to get rid of unconfessing. You want to confess your sin. You want to get right with God and be able to truly worship Him. We celebrate the Lord's Supper today. Many times people have felt that need. I need to be right with God so that I can partake here, thankfully, of what's represented in the Lord's Supper. And then let's take the last few verses here. I think they're connected in a certain way too. This would be verses 25 to 26. Jesus says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. In the Greek, there's something called, it's a very strong negative. You have ou and may. Both mean no. This is no, no. You will never get out until you've paid the last little bit, which you'll never be able to pay. So now, I think there's a question here that this prompts. Is it wise to put reconciliation off to a later date, possibly a more convenient time. So now you have somebody who's an accuser, and he's actually taking you to court. And this is not a time to dilly-dally, because you're going to be brought before a judge, and assumingly you will be found guilty, and he has authority to pass judgment and sentence upon you. Seek reconciliation with your accuser immediately. And don't you kind of feel there's a deeper lesson to this? When we think of the fact that God is the judge and he also has the right to be the accuser, God, who is omniscient, who knows everything, and his judgment will be just and it will be final. And don't you have a sense here that the prison is hell itself, from which no one, when sent there, will ever escape? And I was just reading something this week about this matter of procrastination. How many people there are in this world who are procrastinating? They're putting it off. They're saying, yes, I know, I need to get right with God. But not yet. Not ready to do that yet. I still have time to get right with God. What foolish thinking, because no one knows when death will overtake them. Time to repent, even now, before it is too late. So, just some concluding thoughts here from this passage, dealing where I think everything really is dealing with this sixth commandment. First of all, violating any of God's commandments is a serious matter. And murder is, I would say this, murder is much more often committed with the mouth than an assault with a deadly weapon. And of course, we don't execute people for murdering with their mouth. It's not on that level as far as in a man's court. In fact, in Oregon, we don't execute anybody anymore, but the mouth can be a terribly dangerous weapon. Think of it. Our words can be used for such great good, and they can also be used for a lot of evil. And then it's important to realize it is the heart, this fallen heart, from which all forms of murder issue. Whatever they issue out into, it comes from the heart. And then we can praise God that he changes the heart of the elect. He gives us a new heart. The Holy Spirit enters our hearts and we become new creatures in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. You remember recently we looked at that passage in Ezekiel 36. I will take out the heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. How gracious that God does that kind of a change. And so as Sproul wrote, let us not do or say anything that damages our neighbor's life, but let us do and say that which is conducive to life. And what is more conducive to life than the gospel itself and the word of God. So next week, we'll go on to the seventh commandment, which concerns committing adultery. And we'll see again this elliptical understanding. I think we all understand when Jesus said, you shall not commit adultery, he covers a whole lot more than the actual act of adultery. And once again, sin that issues from the heart. We are so thankful that God has graciously given us a new heart. Help us, O God, to overcome the evil that still resides within us.